You may be aware of the fact that there are several of our Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. None of the four Gospels contains all seven of those sayings, but as we work our way through the four Gospel accounts, sayings recorded only in Luke's Gospel, and we'll see the significance of that, I think, as we Luke 23, verses 33 through 38, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this rather sublime passage together this evening. Dear friends, what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, there are seven sayings from the cross, seven cross words of Jesus, seven sermons that he preaches from the pulpit of the cross. The first is the one we have just read, a word spoken to his Father. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second is the word spoken shortly after this to the dying thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The third is the word spoken to his mother and to the disciple, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." The fourth is that word spoken to God at the end of those 3 hours of darkness, where Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The fifth is a word cried out, certainly for the crowds to hear, "I thirst." The sixth is that word spoken to the world, "It is finished." And the seventh, spoken once again to his Father, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Well, of these seven sayings, it is the first saying that makes possible the other six. This first saying, "Father, forgive them," is the necessary first word. Without this word, none of the other six words could have been spoken. It is this first sermon of Jesus that makes possible every other sermon that is preached, not only on that day, on Good Friday, but every single sermon that has ever been preached from every other pulpit since that day. It is this first sermon of Jesus that makes possible everything else that happens in the world, not only on Good Friday and on the Saturday following and on Resurrection Day, but it makes possible every day since. It is this sermon of Jesus that makes possible the continuation of time and history and all things. And so we consider this first word from the cross this evening, this sermon that makes possible every other sermon, this powerful preaching of the word that sustains all things. And I want to consider just 3 points with you this evening. First, the shocking scene there in verse 33. Then the sweet sermon in verse 34. And then the senseless scorn at the end of verse 34 and running through verse 38, we begin with the shocking scene. It's described for us there in verse 33, when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Luke writes here of the place that is called the skull. A place that was aptly named, a place that geographically resembled the skeleton of a human's head severed from the body. It is an ominous scene because it's an ominous word. It speaks of cursing and death. It brings to mind horror and fear. It's an image of death, of lifelessness. And certainly it's for the purpose of death that they have led Jesus there this day. And Luke records the act with great restraint. He simply says, there, they crucified him. Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. He was trained in things medical, and surely, if he had wanted to, he could have given a rather lengthy description of the physical suffering and anguish of crucifixion and what actually brought about the death of the one who hung upon the cross. And perhaps at some time in your life you've heard a sermon that has done exactly that. Those are not easy sermons to listen to. But as terrible as the physical suffering of crucifixion was, Luke doesn't dwell upon it. He records the act with great restraint. He doesn't want us to see so much the physical suffering at the cross. He wants us to see something else. And so he writes, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. We'll come back to those criminals in a moment. And Luke will spend much more time on those criminals when he comes to the second word of the cross. But before he gets to those criminals, he wants us to see Jesus. Perhaps more accurately, he wants us to hear Jesus. But before we hear Jesus, we need to go just a bit deeper here in this scene that we might understand something of its shocking nature. For if there was ever a time in the history of the world that God should come down and enter into final judgment with sinners, surely it's here on Good Friday. At the place of the skull. It reminds us a bit of the scene that unfolds in the garden way back in Genesis 3. Not long after our first parents fell into sin, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the spirit of the day. This was not some nice evening stroll. This was the thunderous coming of the judge of all the earth. The Lord God was coming to execute the wages of sin upon His covenant-breaking creatures. Is it any wonder they hid? Their fig leaves, so hastily sewn together, could not cover their sin. The work of their hands, stitched together in seams, could not cover their guilt. They clothed themselves, and yet before the tribunal of the great judge, they would appear naked and undone. And yet our first parents learned a life-giving lesson on that first judgment day there in Genesis 3. They learned something of the character of God, a God who in wrath remembers mercy. The sun was not darkened that day. Nor was the moon turned to blood that day. Final judgment was suspended on that day. Final judgment was postponed on that day. God instituted the day of grace on that day. And because the Lord God announced a stay of execution there in Genesis 3, you have Genesis 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and on through the rest of the Bible. Because God announced a stay of execution, time and history moved on. And we see much of the same thing going on here on Good Friday in this first word of the cross. It's a word that enables time and history to march on, because once again, if there was ever a time when the Lord God should have entered into final judgment with sinners, it's here at the place of the skull. Look at what sinful mankind has just done. They have crucified God's own Son. It's bad enough when our first parents hid behind the trees of the garden. Now, what has sinful man done? They've taken the Son of God and they've nailed him to a tree. Sinful man would hide behind the trees in a futile effort to escape God's just wrath, but sinful man has no problem taking the Son of God and nailing him to a tree to expose him to the fullness of God's wrath. If ever there was a time when God should have come in final judgment upon mankind, it was there at the cross. And yet, there is no advent of the Lord on this day. There is no descent from heaven. There is no coming to judge sinners on this day. They pound the nails into Jesus' hands, but the sun is not yet darkened. They drive the nails into Jesus' feet, but the moon is not turned to blood. Why not? Why doesn't God come in judgment? Why doesn't He come in the fullness of His wrath? Why doesn't He put an end to it all right then and there? Well, the answer is found here in Jesus' first word. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The nails have just been driven into His hands and His feet. The cross has just been mercilessly lifted up and jarred into the ground. And ordinarily it was at this point that the crucified would be cursing and swearing at the Roman soldiers and at all those who were mocking and those tormenting them. But not so with Jesus. There's no cursing. There's no swearing. Indeed, we find Him here humbling Himself and offering up a prayer to His Father. And it's a striking thing when you look through the Gospels that never before has Jesus prayed like this. He's prayed, of course, but this time He addresses His Father and asks His Father to forgive sinners. Always, up to this point, He Himself has forgiven sin. But now you see He's bearing the sin of all those whom the Father has given to Him. And so He looks to the Father and pleads with Him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He pleads with the Father for forgiveness, not for Himself. He had no sins to forgive, but for others. Forgive them, He says. And of course, commentators have long argued over whom Jesus is speaking about here when He says, Father, forgive them. Is He speaking about the Roman soldiers who have nailed Him to the cross? Or perhaps He's speaking about the Jews who have handed Him over to be tried and crucified? Or perhaps He's speaking about the crowds gathered there at the foot of the cross? Of whom is He speaking when He says, Father, forgive them? Well, before we answer that question, we need to spend just a moment looking at that first word Jesus speaks as He addresses His Father and says, forgive. It's a word that literally means release. And it gives us a bit of an avenue into what Jesus is requesting here of His Father. He is praying here in His first word from the cross that they would be released from judgment. That judgment would be suspended. That final judgment would be postponed. that the day of grace might continue. Jesus is praying for more than the Romans. He is praying for more than the Jews. He's praying for more than just those gathered at the foot of the cross. He is bringing the world before God in prayer. And he's saying to his Father, don't enter into final judgment now. Don't let this day be the great day of the Lord. Hold the great and coming day of the Lord in abeyance. Suspend it, postpone it. Jesus is praying this not only for the Jews who brought him to trial, not only for the Romans who nailed him to the tree, not only for the crowds there that day. He's praying this prayer for the world. As his hands are nailed to the cross, he bears the weight of the world upon his shoulders. As his feet are nailed to the tree, he lifts up the world before the throne of judgment in prayer. As his body is immobilized at the place of the skull, there comes from his mouth a prayer and a sermon. A prayer and a sermon that allows time and history to go on. Yes, this word is both a prayer and a sermon. It's a prayer in which Jesus is bringing the world before God. But you see, it's also a sermon in which Jesus is bringing God before the world. Showing us who God is, teaching us what God is like, showing us that our God is a God who in wrath remembers mercy. If Jesus doesn't pray this prayer, it's judgment day for the world. The end of time. The end of history. The great day of the Lord. The end of the day of grace. But of course, sinners are blind by nature and deaf by nature and hard of heart by nature, and they do not know on that day what they were doing, nor the wrath that they deserve for doing it. And so Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they are doing, but Jesus knows full well what he is doing. In asking the Father for this stay of execution, he's asking the Father to enter into judgment with him. He's calling for the day of the Lord to fall upon himself. Here at the place of the skull, Jesus stands before the tribunal of God and calls for the final judgment, not upon the world, but upon himself. He calls for the great day of the Lord to fall upon him. He stands before the Lord God and says, look on me and charge me with the sins of all those whom you have given to me. Look on me and pour out upon me all the wrath that they deserve. In their place condemned, let me stand. I will seek no refuge behind a tree. I willingly hang here upon the tree for them. I will not hide from you when you come to judge. I will stay right here and drink the cup of your just wrath to its bitter dregs. I will stitch no garment together to cover my nakedness. I'll let my garment be taken from me as I hang naked and undone in the place of sinners. Well, clearly the Father hears the prayer of his Son, because time and history goes on. But sadly, the world doesn't hear the sermon. Notice what happens in response to Jesus' first word. The end of verse 34. They cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." There is a senseless scorn that follows this sweet sermon of Jesus. And you see it beginning there already in verse 34, immediately after Jesus offers this prayer, immediately after he preaches this sermon, the next thing we read is that they cast lots to divide his garments. This is no small detail, no insignificant detail. In a sense, it's proof that Jesus was indeed praying for the suspension of the final judgment, for the postponement of the final judgment, and it's proof that his prayer was answered. How does the soldier's game of lots prove that Jesus prayed for the postponement of the great day of the Lord? How is it proof that Jesus prayed for the suspension of final judgment? Well, it's proof in this way. What do sinners do? What do you and I do when judgment is suspended? Well, we become comfortable in our sin, don't we? Look at the Roman soldiers there at the foot of the cross, casting their lots, playing their games. They think all of this is so trivial. They amuse themselves by rolling dice. In the Garden of Eden, God came to give garments to sinners. At the place of the skull, sinners take garments from the Son of God. The games at the foot of the cross speak volumes. Judgment is delayed, and sinners think there will be no accounting for sin. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." And we begin to think upon that, and the issue starts to hit home for you and me, doesn't it? So often, we think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. We become comfortable in our sin. We become calloused in our wickedness. We think sin to be a light thing. We think iniquity to be something less than great. And we think the day of the Lord will never come. My dear friends, the reason the day of judgment has been postponed, the reason there is a stay of execution, the reason there is a day of grace, the reason you and I are here today is because of Jesus' prayer here at the cross. His prayer enables history to continue. His prayer enables everything to continue going forth on Good Friday. His prayer enables you to live and be here today. Without His prayer, you wouldn't draw your next breath. And yet by nature, the world doesn't see it. Look again at the scene there at the cross. The people stood by watching, we read. They stood by watching as though this were little more than a matter of interest, as though this was not a thing of great consequence, as though this was just something to look at, a little entertainment for the day, nothing more than that. The rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Little did they know. Jesus didn't come to save himself. What he was doing there was for the salvation of sinners. It would not be his coming down from the cross that would prove he is the Christ of God. It's his staying upon the cross that proves he is the Son of God. The soldiers mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." Here they are offering him sour wine while he offers them eternal life. He prays for them. He preaches to them. And they mock him. And then there was the inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." Yes, the King of the Jews, but also the King of the world. And the King of kings. And the High King of heaven. Dying for sinners like you and me. None of those who mocked him there that day had any idea that the very breath with which they mocked him, they possessed only because of his prayer for them. Think of that. He prays that the Father would not enter into judgment with them. And they use this grace to mock him more. It gives a whole new meaning to the day of grace, doesn't it? And it's finally in that light that we must understand this first word from the cross. Jesus' first word is a prayer to the Father in which he brings the world to God in prayer. But it's also a sermon preached to sinners like you and me in which he brings God to the world. Luke is pushing us here in this first word to see the cross as a pulpit. And this sermon that Jesus preaches, one of the greatest sermons ever preached. He's imploring us to listen to this sermon preached at the place of the skull. What a strange sanctuary is this. It's this first word from the cross, you see, that enables the call of the gospel to go forth. And that's why it's significant, I think, that Luke is the only gospel writer that records this first word from the cross. Luke will write one other book in the New Testament, the book of Acts. And what is the book of Acts but the book of church history? The history of the church, a history in which Jesus Christ, through his word and spirit, builds his church. And you see the connection here. Jesus has prayed for the delay of judgment. He has prayed for the postponement of the final judgment. He has prayed that the day of grace might continue. He has preached a word of forgiveness. There is healing in his wounds. There is rest for the sin-wearied soul. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Jesus' prayer was answered that day. And his sermon was heard. Maybe not by many, but it was heard. What's the proof? What's the proof that his prayer was answered? What's the proof that his sermon was heard? His proof is the second word, isn't it? When he says to the dying thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The thief who at first mocked like the other thief now casts himself upon Christ. Why? Well, he's heard it, hasn't he? The first word of the cross. He's heard from the lips of the King a word of forgiveness. And so the question comes to you and me. Do you hear this sermon of Jesus? Does this word of forgiveness speak peace to your soul? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How are you and I to respond but by saying to Him, "Father, forgive me, for I know what I do." You see, it's Jesus' first cross word, this prayer, this sermon that gives you and me the opportunity to confess our sins. It's what gives us the day of grace. It's what gives us the opportunity to cast ourselves upon Jesus. And I would plead with you tonight, take this opportunity seriously. Take the day of grace seriously. Don't play games. Jesus' prayer suspends judgment. It postpones judgment. It doesn't cancel it. The great day of the Lord is coming. And it will be a day of weeping and wailing for all who are not found in Him. But that day is not today. Today is still the day of grace. It is still a day in which Jesus calls sinners like you and me to cast ourselves upon Him, to find complete forgiveness, full and free, in Him alone. In the midst of this shocking scene at the place of the skull, Jesus preaches a sweet sermon, a prayer to His Father, a sermon to the world. And it's followed by senseless scorn, but also by salvation. Not only for the dying thief, but for all who call upon Jesus. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, as though vile as he, wash all my sins away. I was reminded earlier today of the words of Luther, who once said that when I look upon myself, the only place I could ever go is hell. But when I look upon Jesus, the only place I can ever go is heaven. Cast yourself upon Him. Hear His word of forgiveness offered to you. Believe on Him and be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are so thankful for this first word from the cross, this prayer of Jesus that enables time and history to go forward, this postponement of final judgment, this suspension of the great and coming day of the Lord. And yet, let us be mindful, it is a postponement, a suspension. It is not the canceling of that day. That day is coming. But we thank You that every day leading up to that day is a day of grace. A day when sinners like a thief on the cross can cast ourselves upon Jesus, can plunge ourselves beneath that cleansing flood, and find in the blood of Jesus that all our sins are washed away. We thank You for such grace. We thank You for such love. Thank You that in wrath You remember mercy. Have mercy upon each and every one of us, that we may cast ourselves upon Christ, and that we may rejoice
And that fountain, filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And even as we already mention mourning, not only has our sin been answered, but the grave and death has been conquered. Satan's head has been crushed. And we belong to the living King. So fill our hearts in these days with much peace and joy in believing. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's Word this evening by turning to that beautiful hymn, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. It's number 40 in our songbook.